Good morning. On the radio the other day, I heard of a survey that was recently conducted with a bunch of 90-year-olds. They were asked, what are the things you would change in your life if you could live it again? The results were interesting. The first was that they would spend more time with their children, and the second was that they would take more risks. So what do these people have in common? They all had something to say about risk. T.S. Eliot, the handsome chap on the left, said, "You have to risk going too far to discover just how far you can really go." Cher, the American singer and actress, said, "I've always taken risks and never worried what the world might really think of me." Harold Macmillan, the British politician, he said, "To be alive at all involves some risk." I wonder how many of us have taken risks recently. And I'd like to explore the topic of risk this morning, and in particular, how Jesus took risks. And I hope that as we go on, you'll see that, as it says in John, Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing. And I think we can learn a lot from that model. So maybe now you're thinking, that's great, Kate, but actually, I feel weary and just tired from the journey of life. Or, following on what Sally said a few weeks ago, maybe you feel just too busy and too stressed to even think of maybe making space for risks. I wonder how many of us have actually stopped taking risks because the passion is pretty much gone, and the most you would hope for is to be sort of harmless. Maybe you don't hurt anybody, you smile a lot, and you find that weeks just happen. They go by without you really realizing what happened between last Sunday and this Sunday. Does life just roll on? Last week, I was reading the paper and I found this article, which I found very interesting. The headline is, "How 2/3 of women are utterly bored with their life." And it starts by saying, 2/3 of British women are completely bored with their lives and dream of driving to an airport and getting on the first plane out. It goes on to say that 2/3 of British women are bored with their lives and half are sick of doing the same thing day in, day out. Then it says that life coach, London-based Becky Houlston, says, "Grabbing those spontaneous moments only takes place when we remove the barrier between what we want to do and actually taking action." So this morning, I want to look at how the life we have with Jesus is life for now. That he is at work and he wants you to get on board with what he's doing. Because some people don't actually live to feel or to risk. Some people actually live to get rid of all their stuff. And there's a religious system that aims to get passion out of our lives, to not be driven by our passions and desires. It's actually called Buddhism, where you try to get rid of all the passions and desires in your life. And if you've ever been around Buddhists, you'll find that they're really, really peaceful people because their goal is to get rid of the desires and passions. But the life we have with Jesus is the opposite. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Movement, said, "Faith is spelt R-I-S-K. And the challenge of life, and what Jesus challenges us to do, is to live with incredible passion, to get out of the boredom and take risks, remembering that it's okay to fail. So I'd like us to look at how Jesus did this, how he simply followed what he saw the Father doing. We're going to look at a passage this morning from the New Testament. If you have a Bible, please turn to John chapter 4. It's a long passage, so Sally's just going to read part of it, and then I'd encourage you to read the rest of it at home or maybe in your house groups. Sally.
Okay, so I'm reading from John chapter 4, starting at verse 3. "So Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
Thank you. So, Jesus was on his way to Galilee. But it doesn't actually make sense for Jesus to go to Samaria. Samaria is the name given to the land between Galilee to the north and Judea to the south. If Jesus and his followers were traveling from one to the other, through Samaria was the natural way to go. Natural, that is, geographically, but sometimes the Samaritans would attack people going from Galilee to Jerusalem. So many would choose to go a different way, probably down the Jordan Valley to Jericho and then up the hill from there to Jerusalem. So when I'm reading this passage, I'm asking Jesus questions such as, why? Why did you go through Samaria? Did you know you were going to have a conversation with a woman? And how did you feel? Did you get that sort of excited moment, that excited feeling when you know you're in a God moment? Well, maybe not the last one, because he was always in a God moment, but you get the idea. And I think the answer to those questions can be found in the next chapter, where John writes in verse 19, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." And I think Jesus knew he had to go to Samaria for a specific reason. But how much other information he knew, we're not told. But the point is, he wanted to get involved with God's agenda. He wanted to be in on what the Father was doing. So this leads me to my first point, that Jesus was in constant communication with his Father. He would ask all the time, "Father, show me what you're doing." And we can ask the same questions ourselves. I've been learning to listen like this for several years now, and one thing I've learned is that the Father is always at work. If you ask God to show you what he's doing, he will probably do precisely that. Just last night, I was in a bar in Leeds with a bunch of friends, and I was really busy. I thought, how can you ever break into this environment, God? So I just said in my head, "Lord, show me what you're doing." And I was completely gobsmacked. Literally within 2 minutes, we're talking about God, we're talking about healing, we're talking about all sorts of things. I've no idea where that came from. And I regularly pray, "Show me what you're doing, Father," as I go on my way to school, to pick up the boys, or to drop them off in the morning. And sometimes the Lord will prompt me to talk to someone just to see if they're okay. And several times that's led to me making a meal for them, maybe because of a family bereavement or a job loss. Other times he's given me words of knowledge, and sometimes he'll prompt me to pray for healing for people. Now that's not easy, because it's scary. And I'm always in constant chat with the Lord. If you want me to pray for them, will you just make them on their own? Or just help me out here, because this is scary. And do you know what? He always, always does. So when I pray for my friend Samantha's varicose veins in her leg, or Joanne who had flu, or Rachel who had tonsillitis, they were all healed. I can give you several examples where people weren't healed, though. And I often get a feeling of total excitement and total fear. John Wimber said, "When do I know I should pray for someone?" He said, "When your mouth is suddenly really dry so you can hardly speak, and your knees go weak, and your mind fogs over so that you can barely remember your name, and your palms get all sweaty and you shake all over with fear, that's when you know. That's when the time is right. And for me, it is the most exciting feeling when you get to take part in what the Lord is doing. So my question to you would be, are you living expecting God to work? Maybe start with praying, show me what you're doing, Lord. Yes, we have to have times when we need to get the washing done or we need to pay the bills. But from time to time, there have to be moments where God breaks into our reality and makes us realize that there's a lot more going on here than we've thought. So over the next week, look to find where God's at work. Keep asking him to show you what he's doing, to give you eyes to see and ears to hear what he's doing. If you recognize when God's at work and you don't act, just don't worry too much. It's great progress that you've started to recognize when you're in a God moment. So, back to the passage. Jesus and his followers have left Judea and they're on the way north through Samaria and apparently without trouble. And there, in the heat of the day, Jesus found himself alone by Jacob's well. And we read that Jesus was tired. That's my second point. I love that small glimpse into the humanity of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 talks of Jesus becoming fully man in every sense. It says he came to identify with us, to understand us, and to unite himself to us. And this really helps me because there are many times when I want to take risks with people, I recognize I'm in a God moment, but I am tired, and I can think of a million reasons, actually, why I don't press on. But this passage says that Jesus understands that. He's been there before us. Moving swiftly on to my third point. What the Father is doing may perhaps be something unexpected. Newspaper and magazines often run features entitled, "What's Wrong with This Picture?" Doesn't mean it's a bad photograph. They mean that someone in the picture is doing something so unusual, it seems a bit crazy. Here's a few examples for you. And the picture we find ourselves looking at here with Jesus also seems a bit wrong. It may not immediately appear odd to you, so let me just explain a little bit. So Jesus was already known as a holy man, leading a movement to bring Israel back to God. And we know that he was more than that, but this is what the followers at the time thought. Now, in that culture, many devout Jewish men would not have allowed themselves to be alone with a woman. If it was unavoidable that they should be, they certainly wouldn't have entered into a conversation with her. The risk, they would have thought, was too high. The risk of impurity, the risk of gossip, risk ultimately of being drawn into immorality. And yet Jesus is talking to this woman. The Lord often does things that appear to us a bit daft or not how we would have planned it. A while ago, my friend Shirley and I were in a shop where people were chatting about a man lying down on this bench outside. And as they were talking, I felt a huge compassion for this man and I felt God prompting me to see how he was. And for some reason, I seemed to know that he had somewhere to go and that the Lord wanted Shirley and I to take him home. So Shirley and I started talking to him, and clearly he'd had too much to drink, though he could tell us his name, which was David, and his address. But at this point, I need to tell you that this isn't something I randomly do all the time. I don't go up to drunk men on park benches and take them home. You need to understand that I've been asking, "Lord, what are you doing?" for a few years, and I was used to him showing me things, and I felt strongly that this was the Lord. So we asked David's permission, lifted him up, and encouraged him to walk with us to the address that he'd given us. And we kept on saying, "Lord, what are you doing? Show us what you're doing here." And as we're walking and praying, asking the Lord to help us out, a car pulled up on the other side of the street. A man got out, and he asked if he could help. He said he was a fireman, and he could take David in his car to the address. And you may think I'm totally balmy, probably, but I believe that was God literally helping us. Because as you do this stuff, as you do what you see the Father doing, he doesn't ask you to do something and then leg it. He's walking with you. He gives you stuff. He prompts you. He talks to you as you get involved. Just like he kept giving Jesus insight into the woman's life at the well, if you read further on in the passage. So we met this fireman at the block of flats, the address that David had given us. And as we got there, we found out it wasn't his home, actually. It was his friend Pat's. She invited us in for a cup of tea. And there was a knock at the door. And Pat said, "Oh, God, that'll be the police." Where I thought, "What? What am I doing? I'm in this flat with this person I don't know, and there's somebody at the door, and that's the police." So I'm now thinking, this is so exciting, Lord. I love this, but what are we doing here? So the police came in, and we stayed around a bit, and then we thought it best to leave, didn't we, after that? So I always carry some of these little cards saying, just to say God loves you, with the church office number on it. And there's some actually over there I've left for you to take with you today. And so I wrote on one of them, "Lovely to meet you. If we can help with anything, let us know. Love, Kate and Shirley." So I left it at that, saying cheerio, actually thinking that we'd never speak to them or see them ever again, really. But lots has happened since then. And their story is still not over today. Pat dabbled with an Alpha course, came along here several times, but more importantly, still sees Shirley regularly. In fact, she cut your hair yesterday, didn't she? And she knows that Jesus loves her. And just for the last 2 weeks, and because of Shirley's friendship, Pat has made radical decisions to get her life on track. David, we know of less. For 4 months after that event, I prayed for David and Pat every day. And he turned up here one Sunday morning. He was clean-shaven, in a suit, and he helped with stacking chairs, and it was truly a delight to see him. At the end of the talk, he came forward and he gave his life to Jesus. He knows where we are, and he sees Pat often. He knows that Jesus loves him, but sadly, the addiction to alcohol is still the driving force in his life. But you get my point, that our job is to follow what we think the Father is doing. He doesn't ask us to plan it for him. Our job is just to follow. He will show you what is going on and reveal his plan to you as you go along. Yes, this was a risk, and I absolutely loved every minute of it. So, back to Jesus. He's having a conversation with this woman at the well. And if this wasn't risky enough, another reason it was risky, because she was, of course, a Samaritan, and Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with each other. Why was this? Well, ever since some of the Jewish exiles had come back from Babylon, they'd been in constant trouble because they found that the central section of their ancient territory was occupied by a group, the Samaritans, who claimed to be the true descendants of Abraham. So the Samaritans totally opposed the return of the Jews. And so sometimes there was murder, a bit of bloodshed, but mostly it was a matter of not mixing. They certainly wouldn't have been sharing drinking vessels between them, and yet here's Jesus asking this Samaritan woman for a drink. So Jesus is taking risks all round here. My fourth point is that this girl obviously has a, shall we say, colourful character. The Father may ask you to take risks with people who are not actually like you. How do we know this about the woman's character? Because the normal time for women to visit the well, which was probably some distance away from the town, would be at the cooler time of the day, most likely first thing in the morning or later in the afternoon. This woman had come at a time where she was least likely to meet anyone. At least anyone who knows her past and her immoral lifestyle. The last thing she would want would be to rub shoulders with the other women of the town. And unfortunately, they would feel the same about her. And I was raised to not associate with like the big issue sellers or the homeless guys on the streets. And unfortunately, that meant up until about 10 years ago, I totally walked past them, not even acknowledging they were there. And interestingly, one of the things that I hear when I talk to these guys now is that the worst thing for them sometimes is that nobody acknowledges their presence. And that was me. I didn't have a clue what to say or how to behave. So I asked Steve Restrick, who is really good at relating to people on the streets, and he encouraged me just to ask them, how's your day been? And the interesting for me was that I knew I could do that, that I could start with my one question, how's your day been, and see what happened. It made the idea of talking to people I thought of as different from me less scary. So I still do that now, even though I've known many of them for a while. And it was a big risk initially, but now I really enjoy talking to Shane or Phil or Andrea and others, and I start by saying, always, how's your day been? And so, like Jesus, we can take risks with people who are different from us, from different social backgrounds or cultures or countries. My fifth point is that we don't need all the answers. Again and again in John's Gospel, Jesus talks to people who totally misunderstand what he says. Jesus is talking on a heavenly level, and they're listening on an earthly level. For example, when Jesus asks for a drink, this is, in a sense, a totally natural thing to ask. But he tells the woman that she should have asked him for one. He talks about living water, water that's fresh and clean, not water that's been standing around, getting stagnant. But Jesus isn't referring to physical water, whether still or moving. He's talking about living water, which will quench your thirst so that you'll never be thirsty again. The woman, however, doesn't know exactly what he is talking about, but she wants to know more. And it's okay to not have all the answers. It's okay to just bring you, because following what the Father is doing is all you need to do. Yes, it helps to know your Bible. Yes, it helps to know your stance on various topics. But ultimately, follow what God is doing in that moment, at that time, and don't let the fact that you don't know where you stand on every issue get in the way. The woman was on a totally different wavelength to Jesus, but she was still captivated by him. Some people you come into contact with may start talking about religion or their opinion on this or that or the other about church, and that's just what the woman at the well does later on in the conversation. When she starts talking about which mountain is the most holy, she says in verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." N.T. Wright talks of her reaction. As soon as Jesus saw straight into her heart and told her what was going on, she started talking about something else. Most people, when they are confronted with Jesus, will start talking about religion. They are all excuses, all irrelevant. God and the church, God and religion are not the same thing. It's not about which church you go to or any other debate. Jesus could have got into a debate about whether Mount Zion in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim in Samaria was the holy mountain. It's not the point. It's just distraction. Again, don't let the fact that you don't know your Bible inside out prevent you from taking risks. You don't have to know all the answers. Just be available to what the Father's doing. And my final point, number six, is that the implications of us following what the Father is doing can be staggering. After the conversation Jesus has had with the woman at the well, do you remember how embarrassed the disciples were? In verse 27, it says, "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised," understatement, I think, "to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The woman, on the other hand, seems to have lost her inhibitions in her haste to tell others about Jesus. Her grasp was very limited and tentative, Yet she did arouse considerable interest. Many people believed because of what the woman said. We read in verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. We must assume that the faith of this woman was limited by her experience. If you read the whole passage, you'll see that her testimony showed Jesus' remarkable insight, but personal contact with Jesus himself must have deepened the faith of the whole town, because remember, the fact that the Samaritans wanted Jesus to stay with them another 2 days was extraordinary, since he was a Jew. And for me, it just showed the awakening conviction that he was a savior, not simply of the Jews, but of the whole world. And when I felt that we should take David home that day, I never thought for a minute he would end up giving his life to Jesus, and the rest, and the result of that being that I will spend eternity praising Jesus with David. Just by taking a risk, following what we think the Father is doing can have huge implications. So, in summary, number one, pray. Show me what you're doing, Father. In the next week, when will you pray this prayer? Maybe in house groups you could share stories. Number two, tired or weary, the Father still speaks even when we're tired. Number three, perhaps something unexpected, the Father will not ask you to take part and then leave you. He'll walk with you. Number four, people not like us. Maybe as you walk past someone selling the big issue, maybe ask them how their day's been. Number five, you don't need all the answers. Do you feel you need to know all the answers? Does that stop you from making space for risk? And number six, the implications can be staggering. Once you start taking risks more and more, your faith will grow enormously. So I'd like to pray for you. May you hear and see what the Father is doing this week. May you take risks and trust him to lead and guide you, and may you delight in joining in with his plans. Amen.